We were looking last time at the godly line of Seth, and we saw the names of two men who are said to have walked with God, Enoch and Noah also is later said to have walked with God. And we find that this line has come to Noah. But now we zero in on the days just before the flood, the days in which Noah lived, in which Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Let's hear now God's word from Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, again we come to a most precious portion of your word, where we find both the sinfulness of sin on prominent display, teaching us what is not only in the hearts of men long ago, but is in our hearts. But then we see this beautiful, glorious picture of your favor and your grace resting upon one man and his household. And that man being the one through whom our Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately come. A new humanity being born from this one man. This one man who is not righteous in himself, but who is righteous in the Savior who would come, in the seed of the woman. We pray, O Lord, that as we study this passage of your word, that we wouldn't be distracted by all of the various and sometimes even fanciful interpretations of this passage. But Lord, we would zero in and we would focus in on what this passage is saying about us, about our sin, and about our need for a Savior. About the Savior who has come, who has dealt with our sins, who has raised us up to newness of life, and who has brought us into your presence, that we might have communion with you, the living God, though we deserve to be banished from your heavenly presence forever. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your goodness and your glory, and that your grace would rest not only upon Noah long ago, but also upon us and our households as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning in the Word of God to a sobering passage, a very sobering passage. There's much here that is quite difficult for us to understand, and some of you will know that I even sent out ahead of the sermon an article that described some of the difficulties in the passage. There are a number of difficulties in the passage. I wanted to give you a little bit of a head start in understanding the passage, but also there's just only so much that a pastor can bring into the pulpit with him. I can't bring into the pulpit everything that I myself have studied and learned this week. And so I hope you'll forgive me if I miss something, or if I don't say something that you hope that I might have said, or if I don't answer a question that you hope might be answered. This is a difficult passage. And there are difficult passages in Scripture. Scripture itself tells us that. There are things here in this portion of God's Word that have fueled all kinds of controversy and all kinds of speculation. And I'm going to do my best, Lord willing, to explain these difficulties according to my understanding of the passage, also knowing that there perhaps will be differences of opinion among godly people about these things. But there are things here that are not at all difficult for us to understand. And that, I think, should be our focus. Things that God's Word is teaching us about ourselves, about our sinful condition, about our need for grace. There are things that are true in this portion of God's Word, true of us by nature, regardless of how we feel about these things. Things that we need to know if we are ever to understand the infinite blackness and the depth of our sinfulness and depravity before God. Things that we need to know if we are ever to respond rightly to the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And so we've come to Genesis chapter 6. Now, since Genesis 3, we've seen two parallel themes unfolding in the history of redemption. On the one hand, we've seen the terrifying exponential effects of the fall. Immediately, things begin to go terribly wrong after the fall. We've seen Adam and Eve, our first parents, banished from the presence of God, kicked out of the very place of God's presence because of sin. We've seen Cain, their firstborn son, already at the very beginning of history, kill his brother Abel. Immediately, the effects of sin are on open display in Cain. We've seen sin spreading like a cancer, especially in the line of Cain. Until we get to Lamech, we see this sexual immorality. We see violence. We see boasting in the flesh. Now, all three of these things are going to be prominently on display in this passage before us. So Lamech is really a picture of what's to come in Genesis chapter 6. Sexual immorality, violence, cruelty, brutality, boasting in the flesh. But we've seen another theme as well. Even before Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, there was a promise in Genesis 3:15. We've been talking much about that promise. It's really sometimes called the seed promise. And the whole Bible unfolds from that promise, God's promise of redemption. The seed of the woman would one day crush the seed of the serpent. That promise begins to be fulfilled in chapter 4. In contrast to the city-building, name-making, culture-shaping, brutal, God-denying line of Cain, God is putting a holy enmity between that line and the line of his people. He's putting a holy enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's creating a new humanity. It's not a name-making humanity. God is going to make a name for himself out of this new humanity. He's going to call Abraham, and he's going to say, I'm going to make a great name for you, Abraham. I'm going to be the one to make a name for myself. God is putting this holy enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this new humanity is distinguished by one thing and one thing only, and that is that they call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we did see that the people of God make use of many of the cultural products and benefits that God enables people to make. It's not that we don't make use of technology. It's not that we don't engage in science and culture and art and music and all of those things. We do those things to the glory of God. But the one thing that distinguishes the people of God is this: They call upon the name of the Lord. They worship the Lord. And what we're seeing is that God is sovereignly in history setting apart a people, a unique people for himself. This is the beginning of the church. This is a people who will walk with him in love, in holiness, and in faith. And so we saw that God was preserving this line for himself. That's what chapter 5 was all about. He was preserving this line for himself, even in the midst of the ungodly. And the focus of the scripture settles now on this new humanity. See, God's eye is going to be on this people, even though this people is diminishing in number all the way down to one single household on the face of the earth that worships the Lord. God's eye is on his people. God's eye is on his covenant people. And so that's the focus of the scripture. There's a genealogy of the faithful children of God. You might call them the sons of God. We'll get to that in a moment. The faithful children of God. Men and women who loved God. They lived in many ways as the ungodly live. They married. They were given in marriage. They had sons and daughters. We see that in chapter 5. Ultimately, all except one, Enoch, returned to the ground in death. There's a fearful judgment of God upon sin. And even in the godly line, man after man has children and dies. Sin is at work, even in the line of the godly, even among the children of God. God, too, though, is at work. And what is he doing? He's preserving and governing all things for his own glory. And he's especially preserving and governing a people for himself. So by the end of chapter 4, we've seen God's glory in taking someone out of the world, the man Enoch, who walked with God. He's taken out of the world as a picture of God's promise to one day preserve for himself a people in glory, to bring a people to glory. By the end of chapter 4, we've seen that. And we've seen another Lamech, a different Lamech from the Lamech in the line of Cain. We've seen Noah's father. And what is he seeking when he names his son? He's seeking comfort. And so he names his son Noah, which means comfort. Do you know why Lamech is crying out to God for comfort? It's because Lamech, living for hundreds of years in this world, sees very little reason at all for comfort or hope because of the exponential increase of sin and its effect. Civilization is advancing. Men are building cities. There's art and science, culture, technology. All of these things are advancing. But man, as man, is degenerating at the same time. And Lamech looks around at the world that he's lived in for hundreds of years, and he is grieved in his heart by what he sees, because he has a heart like the heart of God. He's longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God. The world around him is not getting better and better. It's not getting better and better. It's actually getting worse and worse, because the heart of man is what it is because of sin. Humanity is not becoming more civilized. It's becoming more ferocious, more lascivious, more brutal. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 6. And by the end of Genesis chapter 5, when Lamech names his son Noah, or comfort, we almost hear the cry and the sigh of the Psalms. How long, O Lord? When will you comfort us with salvation? And so that sets the stage for where we are here in Genesis chapter 6. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 6 this morning under 2 points, these first 8 verses anyway. First, the increasing corruption of man. And second, the infinite holiness and grace of God. So man's corruption, God's holiness and grace. Let's look first at the increasing corruption of man in verses 1 to 5. And the first thing that we see here in this passage is the nature and the extent of human depravity, of human corruption, of human sin. Chapter 6 opens with a description of the kind of world that existed before the flood. Jesus tells us what kind of world it was in the New Testament, doesn't he? He tells us in Matthew chapter 24 that it was a world in which people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. If you look with me there at chapter 24, we read this in verse 37 and 38. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. That's significant language, that language of marrying and giving in marriage, particularly in light of our passage this morning. Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking? Is there anything wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? Not at all. But our text gives us the context for Jesus' words. In one sense, this is what we've already been told to expect. Man was made male and female after God's own image. God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing the expansion of mankind. There's a fruitfulness. There's a multiplication that's happening. And they're filling the earth. But what are they filling the earth with? Children, what are they filling the earth with? They're filling the earth with wickedness. They're filling God's earth, the earth that God created, the earth that God had said was good and very good. They're filling it with wickedness. God had blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply. But here in Genesis 6, we're told that's exactly what is happening. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. The earth is beginning to be filled with sons and daughters of Adam. But here's where it gets very interesting. And that's why we need to remember the context. Look with me at verse 2. We read there that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now notice the verbs there. They saw, they took. Remember Genesis 3 as we go forward. Right away we're faced with the question, who are these sons and daughters? Who are they? We need to understand who they are in order to have a right interpretation of this passage. And in the history of interpretations, there are three main ways of looking at this. Some have said that the sons of God here are angels or demon spirits who left their first estate. These angels saw human women. They were consumed with lust. They had carnal relationships, and the result was the race of giants. Actually, this is a majority view in the history of interpretation. Jewish writers have interpreted it this way. The book of Enoch in the intertestamental period uses this interpretation. Christian writers in the early church had this view as well. Many of them did. A second view sees the sons of God as a line of tyrannical kings or judges. I'm not going to deal too much with that interpretation. But the question is, how do we decide which of these views is correct? Well, our interpretation here is really quite critical. It's going to shape very, very much of how we think about what follows. And I need to let, or I should say, I think we need to let the context guide our interpretation. So what's the main focus of the section? What's the main focus of this portion of God's Word? Well, the main focus is human sin. I think that's going to help us understand where the interpretation should lie. And I think that the fallen angel view has a problem right here. It has two main problems, in my opinion. First, it directly contradicts Jesus' teaching that angels neither marry, the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. But second, the flood, which is a direct result of this section and human sin, the flood comes as a result of human sin, not the sin of angels. Now, I'm not saying, and I want you to understand me correctly, I'm not saying that there is no demonic influence at all. I think there is. I think there absolutely is. There always is in situations like this. But I don't think that what we're to think about here is a carnal union between angels who are spirits and human beings who are flesh. And so, there's really, if we allow the context to guide us, there's really no need for us to speculate about what's going on. Because the Bible has presented to us two parallel genealogies, two parallel seeds. So we need to interpret this contextually. The first is the ungodly line of Cain, characterized by what? By lust, brutality, and pride. All of the same things that we see right here in that order in this passage. Lust, brutality, pride. The second line is the godly line of Seth. So we've been set up for a different interpretation of the passage, not a fanciful interpretation, but a biblical interpretation. You see, the line that God is focusing in on for the rest of Scripture is this line. This is the line that's ultimately going to bring forth a seed, that's ultimately going to bring forth a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. And if you remember, Luke traces his genealogy back through Seth. In the Gospel of Luke, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back through Seth. But do you remember this? He also goes back even further. He goes back even further, doesn't he? To Adam. And what is Adam called? Adam in Luke's genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, is called Adam, the son of God. We've already been set up for a different interpretation than the angel, demon, carnal interpretation. We've been set up for a biblical interpretation. I know the angels are sometimes called the sons of God in Scripture. Job, for instance, the sons of God saw the creation of the world. In the Psalms, that is sometimes an expression that's used of angels. It's never used of fallen angels, but it is sometimes used of heavenly angels. It's actually quite rare to see that in the Scriptures. Far more often, in both Old and New Testaments, God's people are called the sons and daughters of God. They're called the children of God. So what's happening here in verse 2? Let me read it again. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. See, there's a big question hanging in the air at this point. It's a question that may not have even occurred to us yet. But mankind is living in open defiance and rebellion against God. They're rebelling against the God who made them, who made the whole earth, who made all of the creatures. And rather than humbly submitting to God's judgment, rather than humbly submitting even to the curse, as Adam actually did, as Eve actually did, rather than humbly submitting to that, the rest of humanity is shaking their fists, raging against God, raging against His anointed, seeking permanence in this world, seeking to make a name for themselves, seeking to build a legacy for themselves, seeking permanence in this world apart from God. That's what they're doing. That's what the world is doing today as well. That's what the world around us is always seeking to do, seeking to build a name for itself in this world apart from God. Lamech had corrupted God's institution of marriage. He'd taken two wives for himself when God had instituted a one-flesh union between one man and one woman. He corrupted God's institution of marriage. And I think it's very significant that that Noah and his sons, when they go onto the ark, how many are there? There are eight people. Noah and his sons have one wife each, unlike the Lamech in the line of Cain. The sins of the parents become the sins of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. And remember, this is hundreds of years of history that we've seen so far. Generation after generation is growing up and learning the ways of Cain and rebelling against God and against His grace. And the picture that we get here is that even now, the godly line is being corrupted. Even the godly line is being corrupted. And that corruption is entering in through the weakness of the flesh. The sons of God begin to look around, the children of God begin to look around. The godly line is beginning to be corrupted as the sons of God, we might say today those who were baptized, begin to look around The same verb here is used of Eve in the garden. They saw. Remember, she saw the fruit. And then she took the fruit. They saw with their eyes that the daughters of men were beautiful. But that seems to be the only thing that they saw. They weren't looking at the hidden woman of the heart when they chose their wives. They were looking at external appearance only. They were blinded by the beauty of these ungodly women in the line of Cain. And in their sinful blindness, they cross a boundary, they transgress. And again, I would imagine they probably were influenced by demonic spirits in this. We see it over and over again in Scripture where the enemies of God seek to corrupt God's people, seek to corrupt God's church in this very way. And believe me, brothers and sisters, it's happening in Reformed churches right now. But we don't have time for that. They saw with their eyes that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives of all whom they chose. Perhaps that's a reference to polygamy. At any rate, it's a reference to crossing a boundary set by God. They reach out their hand, as it were, and they take wives of all whom they choose. They choose wives for themselves on the basis of what they see, not on the basis of what God's word says. And it's this very thing that brings the flood of God's judgment upon the world. It's this very thing. It's the sin of his own people that leads to such destruction. Just as in the garden, it was the sin of Adam and Eve that led to the whole world falling into sin and judgment. All through the Word of God, this very sin is condemned in the very strongest of terms. God warns his people again and again not to marry ungodly wives, those who have grown up outside of the covenant, those who have not learned of God, not learned his ways. What does Moses say in his farewell speech? The last thing he wants to say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you shall not make marriages with the ungodly Canaanites. Don't do that, Israel. It will destroy you. Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. It's all right there. This very same thing that we're seeing in this passage repeated later on in the history of Israel. Moses goes on in that very same passage to give another reason. You're a holy people, Israel. You're a chosen nation, a chosen seed. The Lord has chosen you to be his special treasure above all nations, to be different from all nations. And the Lord loves you. He delights in you. He wants to preserve you. He wants to bring his son. He wants to bring a savior from you, Israel. He repeats the same warning in Joshua's farewell speech in Joshua 23, the same warning against marrying outside of the covenant. Again and again and again, Israel is warned, and again and again and again. It's this sin that becomes a snare for God's people. Think of Israel's sexual idolatry with the women of Moab. Solomon, in all his wisdom, becoming a fool through the love of pagan women. The whole nation, after God graciously brings them back from captivity, the whole worship of God was in danger because what happened? Many of the priests had married foreign, pagan, ungodly wives. The priests, the worship of God was in danger. On and on, over and over and over again, you see this sin threatening to destroy the seed, the godly seed. That's why in the New Testament, Paul warns God's people not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And why in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told to marry only in the Lord. To choose wives, to choose husbands, to choose spouses, not on the basis of what we see externally, although it's not wrong to be attracted to someone's beauty, but to choose on the basis of God's word. And so, parents. There's an application for you, isn't there? And for those who are seeking or praying for a spouse, there's an application for you, isn't there? Take these things to heart, especially in the choice of a spouse. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in the one that you will spend your life together with? The one who will be your companion in spiritual things, most of all. What are you looking for? You see, there's no need for wild speculation about this passage. It's so clear what was happening. Was there demonic influence at work? Almost certainly so. These were mighty men. There were mighty men of renown in verse 4, who came from these unions. These, again, were name makers, city builders, legacy builders, sexually immoral, violent. All these things go together, don't they? Sexual immorality and violence. Where do you see that today in our culture? Sexual immorality leading to violence. How about abortion? Sexual immorality leading to violence. Brutal violence. Cruel violence. It seems as if the offspring of these marriages were even more bold in their apostasy. They were even more violent. They were even more brutal in their apostasy. So we see these giants in verse 4. And the word giant only appears again in Numbers 13, the sons of Anak. They were men. They were people, according to the word of God. They were brutal, violent people, angry people, harsh people, people who used the sword for their own brutal ends. They were seeking to destroy the seed of the woman from the earth by their brutality. And in that sense, they were following their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. But what's the real message here? The real message for you and me is that even the children of God would destroy themselves and the whole world apart from grace. Even the children of God, even in the covenant, we would destroy ourselves and the whole world apart from the grace of God. We're weak, we're flesh. There's nothing essentially different between us and the people of this world. We are made of the same flesh. That's why that's emphasized here. We share the same passions, and by nature, we are just like the rest of humanity. Look with me at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a description of you and me apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's a description of what you and I are by nature. Only evil continually. We are by nature no different from the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam. Our hearts are corrupt. Our thoughts, our desires, our inclinations, our wills, every part of who we are is corrupt. As Paul says, God looks down on the whole world, and what does he see? People desiring to run after him and follow him? No. He sees Jews and Gentiles, white people, black people, Asian people, European people, South American people, African people, makes no difference whatsoever. He sees that all mankind has corrupted its way. All mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, not a single one. In us, there is no good thing. That's why we need to look now at the infinite holiness and grace of God. Verses 3 and then 6 to 8. First thing I want to look at is verse 3, God's determination not to strive with man forever. Again and again, at decisive moments in Genesis, what does God do? He speaks within himself. He speaks within his triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw it at the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. When man is cast out of God's special presence for his sin, what does God say? Behold, the man has become like one of us. He takes counsel within himself, within his own holy divine person, The three persons of the Godhead taking counsel. Now we're at another decisive moment. But when God speaks, what does he do? He reveals himself. And this is what he's doing here. What is he revealing about himself? First of all, he's revealing his justice and his holiness. You can't understand God if you don't understand that he is both just and holy. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. The very spirit that hovered over the face of the waters, the spirit that was at work creating a habitation for man, a place not only for man, but a place for man and God to dwell together in holiness and love. That spirit will not, must not, cannot strive always and forever with man. There has to be a limit to God's patience and long-suffering. Because he's holy. There has to be a reckoning. There has to be a judgment. God had put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but now his own children have forsaken his covenant. That is the worst kind of sin of all, apostasy. It's the worst kind of sin that you can imagine. His own children have forsaken his covenant. And God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He must act. He must judge. His holiness demands a response, and his holiness demands a holy response to human sin. But notice something else here in verse 3. It says, God is determined not to strive with man forever. Man is flesh. And I think the idea here is that man is weak, man is corrupt, man is fallen, man is sinful. Do you remember how Seth named his son Enosh? Man in his weakness. Man is weak, man is fallen. But God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. It's exactly what Peter tells us. He says that in the days of Noah, God was long-suffering. He commanded him to build an ark. It would be the very means that God would use to deliver all mankind in the represented by one family. It would point far forward to a far greater deliverance in Jesus Christ. The ark would be a place of safety from the flood of God's judgment. That's what Christ is for us. He's a place of safety from God's judgment. If we are in Christ, the judgment to come will not fall on us because the judgment has already fallen upon Christ. The ark would be a place of safety from the flood, and in it, God would show his long-suffering to a single human family. I believe that's the meaning of the 120 years here. God is saying, there's a limit to my patience. I must judge sin, but there's a limit to my patience. I will allow a space of time for repentance. For 120 years, my grace and my salvation will be proclaimed. Men will rage against the gracious preaching of Noah. Remember, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Whose righteousness was he preaching? He wasn't preaching his own righteousness. He was preaching the righteousness of God and the willingness of God to receive sinners who repent. Men were raging against the gracious preaching of Noah, shaking their fists in rage, gnashing their teeth. But God does not remain silent. Even then, he spoke to man graciously through preaching. He called sinners to repentance and to faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And they do not listen. They refuse to hear. They're like so many others in the scriptures. They're like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God and whose heart was hardened by God. They shake their fists. They gnash their teeth. But God, nevertheless, for 120 years, called sinners to repentance and to faith in the promise that many of them had heard in their own homes. And they will not listen. They refuse to hear. And when God shuts the door of the ark, it was God who shut the door. Children, when God shut the door of the ark, how many people were there knocking on that door, seeking to get in. It's a very sad thing that all of that preaching for all of those many, many decades was heard but not responded to in faith. God was striving with men in the days before the flood. How was he striking? I believe he was striving through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of men like Enoch, preaching of men like Noah, men who walked with God, men who loved God, who served God, who delighted in communion with God and wanted others also to walk with God. Do you hear the voice of God in the preaching of the word? Do you hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the word every Lord's Day, week after week? In preaching, God is pleading with sinners. In preaching, God is saying, be reconciled to me while there is yet time. In preaching, God is saying, today is the day of salvation. A judgment is coming. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is gracious. This portion of God's word is evidence of God's grace and his patience and his long-suffering. He's also holy. He's a God who sees our sin and must deal with our sin. So you see, there's a definite limit to the patience of God. When Jesus returns, the door of the ark of safety, as it were, will be shut forever when Jesus returns. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe today. Even you who are in the covenant and have not yet believed, God has been even more gracious to you. Repent and believe even in the covenant. God will not allow men to live in rebellion against him forever. That's what we need to see here in verses 6 to 7. And it flows right out of the diagnosis of our condition in verse 5. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, don't we? And I mean even in the church. I mean even among five-point card-carrying Calvinists, we like to think of ourselves as pretty good people. I'm talking about myself, so often falling into that, preaching the same things over and over and over again, and God coming again and again reminding me, you need these very same truths for yourself. We talk about total depravity in the abstract, but do we see the total depravity of our own hearts if it weren't for the grace of God? Do we see our own sin for what it is? We're conceived and born in sin. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. And we can't come to a passage like this and think it's someone else that God is talking about when he says that our hearts are only evil continually. It's not talking about someone else. It's talking about you and me by nature. We need to come back to that truth and be reminded of that truth, because that truth reminds us of what God has graciously saved us from and what he has saved us to. That's us. It's our own natural condition before God. We need to see that God is here, it says, deeply grieved by our sin. New Testament uses similar language. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in your sin. The language is exceedingly strong, especially if you read it in the Hebrew. God saw what was happening on the earth. He saw all that he had made being ruined by sin, the very good creation that he had made being ruined by sin, the place that he had made for his image bearers to have intimate fellowship with himself. God not only saw what was happening, but he saw that the source of it all was in the heart of man. The source of it all was in the human heart. He saw what man was. He saw what man had become, totally depraved, totally corrupt in all his being. And it says God was grieved in his heart. And the word speaks of a mixture of deep anguish, outrage, bitterness of soul. This is the feeling that Dinah's brothers have after she's so brutally violated. It's the feeling of David when his son Absalom dies. It's a word that's used in Scripture to speak of the way a deserted wife feels when her husband leaves her for no good reason. This is a deep, intense emotion ascribed to God. Scripture is using this to communicate to us something about God. God is not a man. God does not repent. God does not change his mind. The scriptures are very clear about this. God is not grieved in the same way that we are. But we need to know something about God. He has a holy hatred of sin. He is outraged by it. He cannot stand it. And we need to know this so that we might see our own sin for what it really is. My sin, your sin, is an affront, an outrage, an offense to God. It's a foul and putrid stench in his nostrils. And now multiply that by the number of sinners alive in the days of Noah. God is determined in his holy anger and outrage to destroy the man that he has made, the humanity that he has made, to destroy man and every creature that God made for man. And the language here is the language of blotting out. When he says, I will destroy, it's the language of blotting out in Hebrew. I will blot out the names of every single sinner from my book. Their judgment is just. We need to see that about the flood. And we need to see that about the coming judgment upon all mankind. God's judgment is holy and just because God is holy and just. We need to come to that conclusion, not about the world around us merely. We need to come to that conclusion about ourselves. That God's judgment of the whole world in Noah's day was holy and just, but that God would also be just and holy to utterly destroy you and me and our children forever and ever because of what we are. Because we are only and always, apart from grace, continually wicked before God. And that brings us to the wonder of what we read in verse 7. Because despite our sin, God is infinitely gracious, even in his holiness, even in his justice. What do we read here about Noah? Did Noah have a different nature than those who perished in the flood? He's described here later as a righteous man, as a blameless man. But we'll soon learn he was a sinner just like you and me, even after the flood, even responding after the flood to God in sin. But God looked with favor on Noah and brought salvation to him and to his house, not because of anything in Noah. God chose Noah because God is gracious, because God is loving, because God is long-suffering, because God has made a promise, and he's not going to violate his own word. Noah found grace so that he might be delivered into a new creation that he did not deserve, and so that the seed of the woman might come and crush the head of the serpent. And so that the promise of God might be yes and amen in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that you and I might be here today, glorying in the grace of our God. There's so much in this passage that might distract us. It could so distract us that we would be so fascinated with the waves here in Genesis 6 that we would lose sight of the vast ocean of God's grace that he's setting before us. We could be so distracted by so many things in this passage. But the message of these verses is really very easy to understand. And it's an amazing message. God is holy and we are not. God is deeply grieved and offended by our sin. He takes it personally because he's a personal God. He's the triune and living God. He's not like the gods of the nations. God will judge our sin unless we repent and take refuge in the promises of his word. That's true, even of covenant children. Children, God will judge your sin if you do not repent. But if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is already judged at the cross in Jesus. That's the hope that we have. A far greater judgment than the flood is coming upon the whole unbelieving world. But if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've seen that God is long-suffering and gracious in Him alone, if we have found in Him all of our hope and all of our righteousness, then our sin, as great as it is, has already been blotted out, wiped away, washed away in the waters, not of the flood, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. And like Noah, for no reason in ourselves, we're able to say, we too have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy displayed to us at the cross. How you've taken away all of our sins, how you've washed them away, how you've blotted them out through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our ark of safety, our place of refuge. We thank you that we are in living union with Him. We thank you for the faith that you've worked in our hearts and in the hearts of our children. We pray that you would continue to cause us to be a believing people, that we would not depart from you, but that we would serve you, the living and true God. We pray for our generations. We know, O Lord, that this passage sets before us something deeply grieving to you, that your own people would transgress the boundaries of your covenant and would seek pleasure for themselves rather than seeking what you seek, a godly seed. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our marriages and our families, and that the children of this church would seek for themselves godly spouses who love you and who want to serve you and who want to raise children to love and to serve and to know you. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be encouraged by these words and by this passage to know that though we have only found grace because you are gracious and merciful, that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who adds grace upon grace upon grace as we continue to serve Him in repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.